The title of the sermon then is Good News to the Poor. And good morning, everybody, and I'm glad to be with you again. It's a real privilege. Enjoy preaching and enjoy being with you. I'm going to read later on a gospel reading, but before we get there, I just want to say something about the background to that. It's nice to know that sermons have a purpose. The purpose of this sermon is that you'll get an overview of Luke's gospel, that you'll be able to see the meaning of this particular text, the blind beggar, okay, and that we'll be able to do some application of the text in your own, in our own context, personal, social. That's what the... There'll be an examination at the end. No. Okay, so an overview, significance, and application. And to say then, let's be clear about what this is all about, church and preaching and all these things. It is that the Gospels have a single central message. They say that there was a man called Jesus, Jewish man, who grew up in Galilee. They claim that man is the Son of God. And with his coming, as he arrived, there began a new era in human history. From that moment, they claim, there was this new possibilities for every human being on earth. And Jesus called that that reality, the kingdom of God. So just as we start to say, that's it, people. That's what we're claiming. That's what we're working on. Paul said that to religious people, this is real blasphemy. I mean, how do you worship a man? Yeah. Paul says that for thinking people, this is just complete gibberish. I mean, you can't say God and man are humans are the same, creator and creation. And we, for 2,000 years, we have boldly claimed that's where we are. God sent Jesus. Jesus shows us God. We worship God. We worship Jesus as God. We draw strength from being in this sphere of power. We draw strength from being in this kingdom, this reality, this new thing. And that every believer in the world numbers every day by the coming of Jesus. I mean, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. But every year, we say, is a Anno Domini. It's a year of the Lord. I mean, that is amazing that in the beginning, the few, and now the billions say, this is the 2016th year of our Lord. Okay, that's what we're doing. We're saying there's a new era, a new beginning. And so the Gospels are written not as biographies of Jesus or videos or history, as we would want history. You know, you open the newspaper, something happened, you know. Gospels are not primarily about what happened. The Gospels are basically written rhetorically to help people to make decisions. They're designed to help us to say, all right, we hear, what should we then do with our lives? The Gospels are written there for so that we might, as John says, believe and therefore have life through his name. That's the when we read the Gospels, that's what the intention is. If you read it like that, we'll save ourselves a great deal of trouble and time and comprehension tests. You know, what does this word mean? Or how many baskets were there? And those kind of questions. It's written for us so we can believe and have life. Gospels are written so that we might learn how to step into this sphere of power. How can we actually be part of this new thing? If we are part of this new thing, it asks us, how do we draw power from that? Are we doing that? Gospels then ask us, if you're in the sphere already, if you're in the kingdom, will you learn how to continually, how to align attitudes, behavior? What do you do with your money? How will you align that? How will we learn more and more to align our values with this gracious rule of God now present? So that's the kind of orientation of all church, all preaching, the whole wonderful thing that we do. People, if we go off that and something else becomes our first priority, we're not church anymore, I have to say. All right, so what I want to do then is just to say, give you a picture of this kingdom, realm, power thing of God. So bear with me if this, I was an engineer before, so this kind of thing helps me. Okay, this is a magnet. Can you see, it comes with my fridge. Can you see the lines of force around this? Can anybody see the, no, none of you, no, I can't see the lines of, okay. So what we do is we take pins and we go chick, chick, and then we go and we see by the effects it has on something else that there's something going on here. There really is power here. You with me, everybody? I'm not talking about magnets. You know very well I'm not talking about magnets. Okay. I'm talking about a field of force, an area of power, a sphere, a power-charged sphere, which is a reality, even if you can't see it. So, there's the experiment we all did at school with iron filings to show that there really is a field of force, power. Hmm. We live in a magnificently huge field of power, even if we don't know it, don't see it, don't feel it. The whole of the solar system is, in fact, a field, a force field. Can anybody see the lines of gravity? No. But whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, we are actually deeply influenced. Otherwise, I would be floating. You wouldn't want that. Okay. And the next picture is to say it's very mysterious. I mean, the truth is that mass distorts space-time. I mean, it means that actually the moon and the earth are traveling parallel to each other through space. Actually. Come on, James. Have you ever looked at the moon? But because space-time is distorted by this power, it looks as if the moon is going around us, or we're going around the sun. That is not the case. But this mysterious thing about power, force, sphere is this. And, you know, I don't know if anyone understands this. I'm not quite sure whether I understand this thing, but it's there. It's provable. With me, everybody. And so we are invited to imagine that there is this power sphere, this charged area, if you like. And it's a reality, even if you can't see it, and other people can't see it. And the challenge of our church, being in church, being preaching, challenge is, he has this power-charged sphere, field. Are you inside it? If you are inside it, how are you learning to draw power from it? Okay. And this is why the sermon is called Good News for the Poor, because it claims, first of all, that there is this reality right now, and that Jesus is the king, the leader, the source of power in this kingdom. Okay. Having said that, let's look particularly at Luke's gospel. It's our lectionary gospel for the year, so many of the sermons you'll hear this, you have heard this year, will be coming from Luke. So just be aware of how Luke does it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all do it in different, slightly different ways. Luke has a particular way of talking about the king and the kingdom. He starts off by saying to the world, to the empire, here is not just something that's sitting in a little cultural corner, an offshoot of some religion, Judaism or something. This is a world religion. It's well worth consideration by anybody who thinks. claims Luke. And so the way that Luke and Acts work, don't think of Luke, the gospel, separate from Acts, because everything you see in Luke then happens in Acts. Luke is about Jesus, Acts is about the church. All are included, and that's the first thing to understand about Luke's gospel. Because Luke talks about Jesus and the kingdom like that, he says everywhere in his gospel and in Acts that Jesus' special awareness is there of the poor and the marginalized. And so Luke has in his gospel stories about widows and orphans and stigmatized people and outcasts, which are very special and which others don't have. I mean, you can think of some special things in Luke's gospel, like the story of the son who's in the pigsty. I mean, you can't get more stigmatized than that. And the father's love, you know. Or the story of Zacchaeus, you know, who really is an outcast, you know. What have I done? Today's story about the beggar, the blind beggar, we will see in a moment. So Luke has many, many stories which emphasize that God has the special love for everybody, but it's focused and emphasized and measured by whether we love these ones who are outcasts. Okay. And then Luke, as a consequence of this, Luke then says, not as a rule, but as an expression of love for Jesus, a measure of how much you love Jesus, of how strongly you're in the kingdom, of how much power you're drawing from the sphere, will be how you use your possessions and your money. But as a consequence, let's be very clear about this, people. If we start there, we're going to distort this whole gospel thing and this whole church thing, this whole preaching thing. Because we love Jesus so much, our priorities change and it's different. Okay, that's what Luke very, very, Jesus says, Luke says. Luke declares everywhere that Jesus is a prophet. And so in Luke and Acts, there is this constant motif of prophecy and fulfillment. I mean, Luke starts by saying, angel appears to Zechariah, you're going to have a boy. A few chapters later, John Baptist born. Angel appears to Mary, going to have a boy. A few chapters later, boy is born. Okay, Simon, Simeon sees the boy. Sorry, I'm doing funny things. Simeon sees this child and he says, this child will be the cause of division in Israel. Many will fall, many will rise. And then we see how that now happens right through the gospel and, of course, in Acts. We see. Jesus says later on, for example, son of, I'm going to suffer. You're going to suffer. No, 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 no. And he says, just watch. You watch the space, as it were, he says to them. And it happens, as you know very well, in the gospel. And then, of course, in Acts, straight away, there's Stephen. There's Paul. There are people who are being persecuted following Jesus. And so there's this constant pattern. Look for it every time you read Luke, that you'll see there's this, it's going to happen. And then sometimes in the same page, it happens all later on. Okay. There's your prediction and fulfillment pattern. Luke also shows the role of the Spirit in Jesus' life. You can remember instances. And of course, therefore, also in the life of the church. What follows straight away in Acts, of course, as you know, is the Pentecost time, which we will celebrate after Easter. And then Luke also has a very clear emphasis on how the power operates in Jesus, about his own inner life, his prayer life. And then, of course, how it happens in the life of his followers. And so Acts is chock-a-block full of prayer moments, of examples of prayer, of how early Christians prayed. And again, it's not written down so that we can say, oh, that's interesting. You know, I mean, Paul really prayed. It's written down so that we, the people of God who hear and read, may ourselves say, okay, this is helping me to understand how to draw power from this sphere, this present reality, this split time in two, year of our Lord. Okay, that's kind of behind the text orientation, beginning to see, all right, how do we now read this passage? Got the context. Okay, having done that, all those good things, let's now have a look at the actual passage that's given to us for this day that you've chosen at Durbanville to be part of your Lent time. It's Luke 18, 35 to 43. Okay. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd go by, he asked what was happening. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. So he shouted out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way, which in Luke's gospel usually means the leaders who want to kill Jesus, they say, "Shush." They rebuke him. But he shouts all the more. He says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still. Jesus ordered that the man be brought to him. And when he came close, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Okay? And he says, "Lord, I want to see again." And Jesus says to him, in the Greek it's a single word. It's this whole understanding of logos, the power of logos. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, logos. And Jesus says this one word, "See." Anablepse, you'll see just now. Anablips. And immediately he could see again. And then Jesus says this characteristic Lucan thing in Luke's gospel and Acts. Faith means release. Faith produces deliverance. Faith is what saves you from whatever was binding you or restricting you or disabling you. What an amazing thing. And we'll see in a moment that it's not healed. It really is the Greek word sozo, saved. Okay, I'm preaching already. I meant to just read the scripture here. Immediately he could see again, and he now follows Jesus. And he praises God. And he and all the people see and praise. Okay, that's the scripture. Now I want to give you a little picture which tells you how to understand whether sermons are any good. There are three ways of looking at a text. Okay, you can look behind the text, you can look in the text, and you can look in front of the text. I mean, I happen to wear trifocals, so I understand this very well. Okay. So there's three tasks to be done. If you want to preach or teach, or if you're in a Bible study, you want to, or in your own time, you want to understand a passage, there's three tasks to be done. The first task is to look at the content, like the context and the purpose and the structure. We've been doing a bit of that. There'll be one more slide in a moment to see how one can do that here. The second task is to actually read the passage. I sometimes wonder whether people have read the stuff that they're talking about. You actually really work at what these words are as best you can. What is the significance of this, this, this? Okay? And then you apply. You then say, are there parallel situations? How does, if I'm walking or if I'm blind or something, how for me, how then will I live? Okay. I'm saying to you that after listening to sermons for 60 years, I have that you will know whether this person has done the homework if you see elements of this there. I'm just giving you a clue to how constructively to assess and get benefit from what you hear. Okay, so three little slides now just to do those three things. Okay, the first one is the behind the text. Here's a summary. I constructed this with a spreadsheet. Here's chapters in Luke and incidents in Luke, and this is a tension line. So when they accuse him of being an agent of Satan, this Beelzebul thing, there's a significant jump in the tension between Jesus and these people who are getting more and more jealous and afraid of this freedom thing that he's bringing here. So when Lazarus, for example, the Lazarus story happens, they mock him. And the same word is used here as is used here when they mock him when he's on the cross. So it's quite helpful to see that there's this tension line. And as you know, in this last week that we're dealing with at the moment, there's this, the hostility turns into murderous rage. They murder him, as you know. It's quite a useful thing. So it's helpful to see the structure of Luke's gospel, four big pieces. There's a prologue, there's this Galilee ministry. It's kind of a happy time, although there is a tension coming along. And then there's this journey, the major piece, much of which is unique to Luke, okay, in which the tension steadily increases. All right? And then there's this death and victory this week that we are going to celebrate shortly, okay, where really the tension. We are here doing, okay, what will happen next is a couple of stories about Zacchaeus and so on, and then this entry and this last week. So that's the text you're reading in its context. It gives you another clue to what really is happening. Okay, and then in the text, let's have a look at the words as well as we can. Okay, in the time. Who is this? He is poor, he's a beggar, and he is a nuisance. Well, we all know that. He's an outcast. Just a few chapters before, there'd been a man who was crooking the books, and the boss is out, and he says, "What am I going to do? I am too weak to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg." So begging is a shameful thing. So he's an outcast. Okay, gives you a bit of understanding of what's happening here. We know this anyway. I mean, drive to the robots, and here are these people. You know, what do you do with this? You know what I'm talking about. I mean, it's true for all of us, you know. And so some people carry apples, some people carry little coins, other people get tunnel vision and he doesn't exist. So what do you do with beggars? Okay, I'm just trying to give you some understanding of the text here. Couldn't see, by definition, can't see. Couldn't see Jesus. So he must have heard about him. There's this person who's going around, who's healing people, who's saying there's this power thing happening. And I know, as a good Jew, that when Messiah comes, there will be good news for the poor. There will be release for the prisoners. There will be comfort for those who are bereaved. There will be healing. There will be a jubilee year. He knows. Everybody knows that. And so he says, well, Luke would say that's just like us. I mean, we can't see Jesus. We'll come there in a moment. So he knew that from Isaiah 61. And so he responds. He says, Messiah. He actually calls Jesus, you know, son of David. A very respectful way of saying Mashiach. The word means king. Son of David, the one who would come and reincarnate Jesus, the most perfect king we ever had, David. That's what's going to come. The whole of the Old Testament is about that, you know. Later on, he actually says to Jesus, Lord. He says, Kurios, you know, which in Hebrew is either Adonai, or it may even be Yahweh, the really. But clearly, he's doing this hugely faithful way of calling to Jesus. Mark has a nice little touch here that he throws off his cloak, which is actually a mantle. It's like a big sleeping bag on which he could then sit when he was having to beg. And if people gave him food or money, it could be there safe and not dirty, you know, dust on it. Throws it off. Comes to Jesus. Okay? And then Jesus does the single logos word. Jesus says, anablepse, anablepse. And then he says, your faith has saved you, sozo saved, not, this is not ayomai healed. Just, okay? It's, because the real thing that's happening here is that he's becoming a new person, actually. So we're just looking at the text, some of the things that come up, and of course then he began to follow Jesus on the road. He becomes part of us. He becomes part of the company of Jesus, who are joining Jesus on the journey to Jerusalem. Yeah, that's four J's in a row. Joining, okay. Joining Jesus on the journey to Jerusalem. That's what we're doing, you know. I mean, you heard Lauren, you know. That's when we journey with Jesus to the cross. And not just in this week, of course, but we're actually busy saying, well, now, I just turned 73 a week ago. What's my journey? I mean, how many days, how many Anno Domini times have I got left here? So I want to journey with Jesus. Yeah. Okay, in front of the text, last slide. Just, I can't do this for you, but let me just suggest some things which I found helpful. First of all, has anybody here actually seen Jesus? I've not. I haven't seen Jesus with my eyes. I haven't actually heard voices in 65 years of being a Christian, okay? A conscious Christian. But we've heard about Jesus. The issue today, the invitation or challenge that's before us today is, what am I going to do with what I have heard? Right? So for everybody, there is this initial decision. Well, yes, I actually want to be in, I want to step into this power sphere. I want to be part of the kingdom. I want to welcome Jesus. But if we are in, which many of us, of course, have been for years and years and years, how now do I do with this new thing that I hear, this new challenge, this new invitation, this new truth that comes, this treasure that's been brought out of the householder's box of goods? He calls out to Jesus, even when he is derided. Okay? How might we be doing that in our lives? Okay? He's very clear about what needs to be fixed in his life. I mean, at one level, Jesus says, what do you want? I mean, what kind of question? I mean, Jesus, you know. And he says, I want to see. Well, obviously. But as an application thing, it's helpful for me to say, when Jesus today says to me, James, what do you actually want of me? I am able to say, more and more aware, Lord, it's about this driving. Lord, it's about this relationship, you know, this person who's really bugging me. Lord, it's about my marriage, or Lord, it's about whatever. And that's why we have confession. That's why we do a confession thing every time we meet, and certainly when we do communion. And in the general words that we say, the invitation is that each one of us then fills in the general words with, for me, it, I confess, we have not done, we have done, Lord, you know. And so we are invited to be very specific about the places where we say to Jesus, there, please will you, you know, say a word for me here with this thing, with this relationship. Is that okay? I mean, that was very helpful for me because it's a continuous process whereby Jesus is fixing me up. I mean, there's an old story about there's a sculptor with his hammer and his chisel, and they roll in this great big block of marble, and they say to him, What's it? And he says, no, it's a horse. And they say, you've got to be kidding me. How do you know it's a horse? You know? And he says, no, I can see it's a horse in there. And they say, how are you going to make that into a horse? And he says, no, just knock off all the bits that don't look like a horse. And for 60 years, God has been busy with Jesus and this, through the Spirit in my life, knocking off bits that don't look like Jesus. And that's, it's kind of anar sometimes, you know, because some of these are me. This is me, you know. So if God says, James, do not hector people when you preach, for example, you know. Or if God says, don't make all these personal jokes and stuff because you distract people, I've had to learn to restrain the number of remarks and jokes that I make when I preach. Because God is saying, James, I want that to be fixed. I don't know if this is helpful. I'm just trying to illustrate that he's clear about what he needs to be fixed in his life. And he tells Jesus that. Okay. And when Jesus does say that word of power, you know, he actually behaves as if the miracle has already happened. You know, I mean, most of us have had bad doctor's reports, you know. I mean, I've had oncologist stuff in my skin and all, you know. And in the prayer, in the healing time, apart from the medicines and the doctors and whatnot, but the real thing, the real power and renewal that has come in my body when these things happen has been because I behave as if Jesus is already healing me or has already healed me. Knowing, to be honest, that in a few years' time, this body's going to die, actually. You know, and then I'll be completely healed. I mean, I'm just offering this to you as a kind of testimony truth, whereby we try and behave like the Isaiah reading, as if God has already done the thing that we asked for ourselves or for somebody else. And we behave like that. So he trusts Jesus in where Jesus says to him, your faith, you know, your calling out, your acting on what you heard, your insistence, your passionate approach to me, your joyful welcome to me has already produced, that faith has already produced in the kingdom, has produced a deliverance, a salvation, you know, a rescue. Okay, I hope that's helpful. And then the last thing is his priority shift. His security blanket is not so important to him anymore. I mean, it must have been the only thing he possessed. And he leaves it. Now, it's really important, people, to understand this is a kind of a consequence. It's a footnote. You heard me say, if we start with this thing about tithing or come on, give some money, show that you really love Jesus, we are going to distort this whole thing we're doing here. What we're doing here is we're saying, thank you, Jesus, we love you so much, and we have this love affair with Jesus, you know, because that's happened, you know what I'm saying? We get that right, and then our priorities shift. Then we can start doing these interesting things with our books and our money and our possessions and things. I mean, Lynelle and I sometimes have looked at each other and said, well, we've sold this house or something, let's tithe it, you see. And I say, because I'm schnook, I say, don't be silly. And Lynelle says, James, let's talk, let's think, you know, and we do. And we do a lot of praying, and often in our lives, there's been this sacrificial thing that we've done. I'm kind of giving a testimony. I'm trying to relate this text about things and possessions and money and values to the real point, which is about Jesus's God in Christ starting a new thing for us all. Early in Luke's gospel, you read about Levi, Matthew, as an illustration, okay? Jesus calls, and he leaves everything and follows, okay? Now, the leaving is not a condition of salvation. It's really important. Paul says the law kills. You know, the Spirit, the gospel sets free, okay? So he leaves and he follows. For Matthew, for Levi, it's all different. Before Palm Sunday in the record, there's the Zacchaeus story in Luke's gospel. Okay, and I won't preach a whole little sermon about this. I'll just say briefly, here's Zacchaeus, who really is an outcast. I mean, you know. And so but he's heard about Jesus. He must have. And so he runs to see. And Jesus knows, and Jesus says, coming to your house. And he welcomes Jesus joyfully. And when he is now criticized by these snarky people, you know, he says, I give It's a present tense. I already give half my money to the poor. This is the present tense of this verb as well. I give all the time. I give back 4 times if I have needed somewhere. And so here's a man who has heard about Jesus and he's really trying to be a righteous person. He's doing a nasty job, but he's doing it as well as he can. Jesus knows that. And Jesus comes to him and he receives Jesus joyfully. And when this is said, Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Because this is a child of, this is the son of Abraham. Even though you people don't think so. And you know, because the Son of Man, says Jesus, came to save that which was lost, you know, and bring it back. And that's really the bottom line of the teaching today, people. This is the end of what I want to say. The heart of it is really fall in love with Jesus all over again. Be passionate about your love for Jesus, you know, giving and receiving. So that there might be an increase in your generosity. Not as a condition, but as a product, as a result. Let the values change. Let the sticky fingers with all our possessions and everything, let that be loosened because of Jesus. Let it be good news to the poor. Let us pray. We give you thanks, Lord, for this good news. We really don't have words to say it, but we do want to trust and obey. We really would like to be able to walk in your presence through privation, if necessary, through sickness, if necessary, through bereavement, if that's what it's going to happen, through the cross into life, so that we may know we are safe in your hands now and forever. And so are all those whom we love and have loved and lost a while. Help us, Lord. We thank you that you are helping us, Lord, to live out good news for all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, going to sing, you're going to stop. Because it's just about 9:30, 10:30, or whatever.
Should we stand? Now I know he rescued my soul. His blood has covered my sin. I believe. My shame is taken away. I believe. Now raise a banner. burdens now rise with you. I'm pressing on this mountain top to see your kingdom come. My Redeemer lives. My Redeemer lives. My Redeemer lives. My Redeemer lives.
There's a lot there. If you want to read the words or the PowerPoint, write down your email, get it from Yvonne, and I'll email it to you. Okay. Hold it to someone's hand. Let's bless each other.